Exodus 32, Moses' finest hour. I had hoped to give more of a topical approach to this, one of the great chapters of the Bible, but time, just don't have the time to work it out. So we're going to have to continue verse by verse through much of the life of Moses. In fact, my next study, when we're done with Moses, will be great chapters of the Bible, and this will allow us to bounce back and forth the New Testament Old on Sunday evenings. The easy title for this chapter is The Golden Calf. But there's so much more to it. It is really the man of God that interests us because of God and his response. Because we want to look at Moses and say, well, what can I glean? What can I get from this to be like him? And there are quite a few features. So there's a lot here. We'll do a brief review of some of the chapters that we're skipping over. As we last left off in, I think, chapter 20, 24 maybe, 50, 16, what did you say? 26. That's where we were.
That's what
you
said.
That's what. Good. All right, well, in chapter 24, just consider some of the language, the things that are going on to these people out of Egypt who were slaves, born slaves, not very godly, and in many ways not very decent. And Yahweh said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. Well, the people needed that. I love that he says, come up to me on the mountain and be there. And then chapter 27, verse 20, and you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. In metaphor, these illuminating words, they cheer us in our personal service. Just that little verse, pure oil, pressed olives for light to cause the lamp to burn continually. That is going. It takes a lot of work to harvest and prepare olives for use. It takes a lot of work to keep our lights burning over the decades as Christians. Exodus 28, verse 2 is next. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. Wonderful words. Holy garments for Aaron your brother. An endearing picture. And, of course, for glory and for beauty. Glory is sort of the radiance of holiness. It just comes out. It flows. It is the power. And thus we speak the power and the glory. Also in chapter 28, and you shall put in the breastplate of judgment Urim and the Thurim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before Yahweh. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before Yahweh continually. He's had the people on his heart. Well, that sure sounds nice when you're just reading it. But to live it, it is a challenge, but it's a challenge that's worthwhile. It is most certainly worthwhile. And if you're ever discouraged in serving God, give it time. Give it time. God will not be indebted. I think a lot of us, we don't give God time because it's unpleasant. Exodus 28, verse 36, you shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. Yeah, that's why that's up there. It's all to the Lord, purity to the Lord, love to the Lord, all encased in that. And so now, here we are in chapter 32. Aaron is high priest, and the people not very holy. I'd like to take a couple of more verses just to set up this chapter. The last verse of the previous chapter, Exodus 31. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And now Moses is going to go in and tell us what happened after that. The chronology is very difficult in Exodus, as it is in other books of the Bible. It's as though the scribes were really not too concerned with it when they didn't need to be. Other times it's critical to the story. And so you have to sort of have a knowledge of much of the word and its parentheses to extract some deeper meanings, and we'll get to one big one tonight. Deuteronomy. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 9:19. This is Moses. He's about to turn the people loose on the promised land without him, and he's reviewing the law. That's what Deuteronomy really is. He says, "For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which Yahweh was angry with you to destroy you. But Yahweh listened to me at that time also, and Yahweh was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time." To put it in short, what we're going to read in chapter 32, God wanted to kill Aaron for what he did. And it was because of Moses that God did not. And there's just so many lessons in there. No contradictions. There are no real challenges. It's a wonderful picture of what intercessory prayer means to God and how it benefits human beings. Don't sell your prayers short because you don't see results. And so these lessons on leadership and lessons on disobedience, that's what's in this chapter. And what was going on down in the camp while Moses was on the mountain. Now verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" He'd been absent for about 6 weeks, 40 days. He'd been up on the mountain with God. And Israel had only been out of Egypt about 3 months. So it's a short walk out of Egypt. And they really, we don't know what happened to Moses. Well, he's up talking to God. And they became restless. "The last time we heard the voice of the people speak, they said," in the shadow of Mount Sinai, trembling before the mountain, "all that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's when God said, "Don't let them come touch the mountain. They'll be shot with arrows, man or beast." And so without Moses, they really couldn't send a search party up for him. They were afraid of that mountain, rightfully so. But there's no record that they even prayed, talked to God about it. They took matters into their own hands. It's as though it wasn't even a thought. See, the lessons begin to fly off the pages all of a sudden. Here they are under this pressure with no spiritual leader, and they get bored. So they want to create religion that is pleasant to them, that they can control. And the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us." When they said, "Up, make us gods," they were seeking something to represent Yahweh rather than seeking a new God. They were not seeking, "Well, okay, we don't know what happened to Moses and his God. Let's make another God." No, they were saying, "Yahweh led us out of Egypt. We'll grant you that. But we need something that we can touch and take with us." And that is where this is going. It is idolatry, full-blown idolatry. A violation of not the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," because it was Yahweh in their head. But he said, the second commandment, "Don't make any carved images of me." That's the violation that they are guilty of. And that's in Exodus 20, verse 4. To associate God with what they could handle and have a constant token in their hands, they could feel and touch, until eventually, the God behind the idol becomes insignificant and the idol becomes paramount. That's why God forbade this. One of the reasons why God forbade having some sort of representation of him. There are other reasons, greater reasons even. How can you fashion anything to represent God? What created thing will you use to symbolize the self-created one, the self-existent God? It doesn't exist. It's a lie. So there are others, but that's enough for us this evening. And so this boldness in congregational sin, that's significant. Because it means that they felt they had enough numbers to validate this kind of behavior. Well, everybody's doing it. We all, you know, we've seen the water part. We followed Moses out of Egypt. But there's enough of us. This is what we want. For a pastor, this is a critical passage of Scripture that he must study and understand. Draw lines in the sand and never back down from them. Aaron would crave to public demand. He would accommodate them. Because to Aaron, being popular with the people was more important than being obedient to what God had told him to be. His role was fogged by his desire. A pastor has to settle early on. The better he settles it, the better it's going to be for everybody. The people do not have to love him. They don't even have to like him. They don't have to like his family, his truck, or anything about him. But he has to love them. It was nice if the people loves him and his truck. And then there's the family. But it's not a popularity contest. And the minute he feels he wants to be popular, he's no longer looking out for the people. He's looking out for himself. This is the fall of Aaron. And as I started out, God was going to kill Aaron for this because of what it produced. It wasn't just, well, you know, Aaron, it was a big mistake. You don't want to do that. It's a tactical error. It leads to rank disobedience and death because people are going to die on this day. About 3,000 of them, as a matter of fact. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Again, no mention of, let's pray for Moses. Let's pray that he's okay. Let's pray that we can wait obediently. They weren't schooled in these things. That's why God said, I'm going to give you the commandments. You teach them to the people. Because they were spiritually low class. And there are many people spiritually low class. They could be upscale, high class as social lights go, but spiritually they are just low class, as I mentioned. Any chance these people had to doubt and be faithless, they took it because of this state that they were in. The one man who could have stood against this was standing on the mountain, standing in front of God. There's a lesson in that. What happens when I'm in a place where I have to wait and I don't like it? Well, you have to wait. That's what you have to do. Waiting is work. It is a critical part of work. Verse 2, and Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Isn't that funny? Their sons were wearing earrings. What a bunch of sissies. Just having a little fun for anybody who listens later. This, it wasn't like they were wearing pink. That would have been unforgivable. That is an unpardonable sin for men. Anyway, okay. Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings. He said, what? When they came to him, when these silly requests, he accommodates them. Is this the same Aaron that Moses brought to the court of Pharaoh that saw the sticks turn into serpents and devour the serpents of the Pharaoh's fake priest? Well, they were real to Pharaoh, but not to God. Is this the same man who witnessed the Egyptian army dead on the shore that morning? Is this the same man with Hur, the man named Hur, which is just a joke from heaven's standpoint on us in the English language, who held up the arms of Moses while the Amalekites were defeated by Joshua and the armies? This is the same man. Emphatically, yes, this is the same man. Upon his head, God had already said to Moses, Exodus 28, verse 29, Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate. We read about that. On his heart when he comes in to speak with me. Verse 3 now. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Again, at the foot of the mountain where God was speaking to Moses, the people were willing to give their gold to build their God. Now this is, I think, important too. The people were willing to sacrifice in a religion that they had control over. That's how it is. Verse 4, and he received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." A deliberate act. He fashioned it. He worked on, you know, he put his creativity into this representation, this calf, this ox as God, an emblem of in Egypt. They were all over the place, a symbol of strength. Maybe some of the Jews reasoned, you know, we were their slaves. They must be onto something with their gods. They enslaved us for 4 centuries. Never mind truth. Their experience trumped truth. "This is your God, O Israel." Says who? Who says this is your God? Well, the people. Well, that's the church at Laodicea. The word Laodicea means the people's church, not God's church. It's the people. The city of Laodicea was the people's city, and that's where the church was that nauseated God, because he was second to their needs. So can truth be so difficult for a people that they rather have a grotesque representation? Yes, yes, truth. So often truth is just not as fun as a lie. It's not as interesting. We see that in journalism all the time. How often do they report that millions of cars made it home safely today off the interstate? No, but if there's a big wreck and a bunch of people die in it, well, they're going to report that one. So ask an intelligent member of Catholicism, how can they worship the images of people, created beings? And they will answer very quickly, we don't worship the statue. We worship what it represents. It's the same thing. It's what they were doing here. The picture that you fix your thoughts on is forbidden to be part of worship. If you were to ask Cicero of Rome, "Do you worship the statues that you burn incense to?" He said, "No, we don't. We worship Zeus," well, to them, Jupiter. "We worship Jupiter through the statue." The same thing that Rome does, the same thing that the Jews were doing, worshiping God through it. This is what Paul has to say about it. They changed the image. They changed the glory. There's that beautiful word again. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, 4-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in their lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul was totally clear on this matter. When I used to work with American Indians, and some of them were in touch with their ancient roots, and they would mention how the eagle was this and the deer was that, and I would tell them, "You're worshiping the creature. You're worshiping a created object instead of the creator of the object. That's the one you must turn your attention." It always halted them, made them think. But some of them were Christians, not the ones that had that view, but some of the American Indians that I worked with. But some were not. Verse 5, so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is the feast to Yahweh." You see, it's still Yahweh. This is the representation. They're not saying this is Yahweh. They're saying this is representing him, and we will approach Yahweh through him. We'll even build him an altar. He has no right to do this, even as high priest. It's not his place. There are rules. And did he assume that because he was high priest, he could do whatever he wanted to. Because he's pastor, he could do whatever he wants to. There's no consequence to it. Well, Aaron's name is the only name that comes up in the indictment. Isn't that interesting? Of all the people involved, there's only one that's named, and it's Aaron. It's like God said, I have your name down here. You are accountable. So when James comes along and says, you pastors, you got a higher standard. You know what I sometimes fuss? Well, if I have a higher standard, I need some higher protection. But God, you know the way God deals with people like me? He just doesn't say anything. And there's nothing you can do about it. You are forced to submit to your faith or break out of it. It's a very simplistic approach, I think. Here's your choice. Well, we're going to come to that later. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Says who? He's making up holidays now. So maybe we understand a little bit about how dangerous Aaron is at this point. He will recover, but at this point, he's certainly way out there. And why we understand God is going to be infuriated with him. He wasn't thinking about just, you know, punishing Aaron. He's thinking, I'm going to kill him for this. Well, Moses was in that spot too. Moses was to lead the Jewish people, and yet Moses in his own home did not honor that emblem that distinguished the Jewish male from every other male on earth. He would not circumcise his boys, and God was going to kill him. And if it wasn't for his wife, God would have had to find somebody else, and we'd be so-and-so, the servant of God, instead of Moses, our study. But Moses, of course, benefited from the mercy of God and a good wife, and he is still here with us. The mercy of God. So every time we come across in the Bible, the wrath of God, there's the mercy of God right there. It's an opportunity for mercy. So we see this wrath towards Aaron, but the mercy is all over it. And yet, it wasn't automatic. It had to be fought for. When we get a little further, we'll find out it was 40 days involved fighting for this, it seems. Verse 6, then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. What, just a regular old church barbecue. A church picnic. Everybody just, we're going to eat. Then everybody gets up and have a good time. Well, in and of itself, nothing wrong with that. But they rose up early the next day. They were zealous for this because it was their religion. Their identity was on. Their fingerprints was all over this. This was their creation. You know the cults, cultic worship. Their adherents, they're there on time. They don't fuss. They line up and do what they're told. Some of those things are admirable on the surface at the very least. But then there are those that have the truth and they won't rise up early. They won't commit. And I don't say that to be too hard at all because life is tough. It's difficult to be perfected. But it's worth trying. Well, they were eager to worship their way, and they got up early. They weren't gathering to play numbly peg, which is a pocket knife game that you can play out in the woods or any field. They were gathering to insult God in their merriment and indecency, which the Hebrew word suggests, and so do the actions, because as I mentioned, this will lead to death. So they weren't up playing numbly peg or checkers or anything. They were committing sin in front of everyone. Verse 7, and Yahweh said to Moses, go get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Honey, my people, I thought that we were the people of God. God is disassociating himself with them. He's going to get Moses to the place where he says, Moses, I can create a new people from just you and your wife. I don't need them. I will wipe them out. And so this is very serious. God knows what he's going to do, but we don't. And so God presents the situation to Moses in such a way that Moses knows he doesn't know what's going to happen. this talk about disowning the people, the language, that sets Moses into a state of alarm. What alarms us? Are we so comfortable in grace that we're no longer alarmed? Well, some of that has to be balanced because we can be overwhelmed by the difficulty to be Christ-like. And yet other times we should be very much upset with ourselves and formulate a response at the very least. And that's all really God is looking for, an earnest response to things that aren't right with us. Maybe to somebody we've not forgiven or refused to forgive. Let's just hope not. That has not really been, and I'm being very careful here, because I don't want God to say, oh, I missed you. Okay, I don't think he's going to say that. He doesn't do that. But our minds think that way. I've not had too much of a struggle forgiving people that I felt have wronged me. I have other problems. Maybe their color combinations on their wardrobe. All right, verse 8. And they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So we see why God says your people, not my people, because they're worshiping this kind of stuff. Now, it's not every single person in the camp. We know that. Men like Caleb, this is a big camp. Men like Caleb and Joshua was somewhere on the mountain, not too far, well, far enough from Moses, but he's not with the people. Caleb and some of the other ones may have moved close to the mountain and may not be. It's just, we know that other gallant heroes aren't part of this, but we should take a couple of verses that speak to this. Exodus 15. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you? Glory, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Well, the answer is no one is like God. So then why make a calf like him? Then there's Galatians in the New Testament. Moses could have said this to the people, as Paul said it to the churches in that region of Galatia. I am amazed that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Just the screwball things people will fall for when it comes to faith. Instead of just trusting God and making arguments out of things that the Bible does not speak to or address or has addressed and not made it what we can make it. Galatians 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Who has bewitched you? Who put a spell on you? Now, verse 9. And here we have, I believe, a parenthesis. It doesn't fit in the flow of the story, just the events that are taking place. So verses 9 through 14, I think, are parentheses and are out of sequence. They are added to show the reader what was taking place later between God and Moses concerning this sin. And I'll give you references why that even gets onto the radar. But verse 9, then Yahweh said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. That much could have been said on the mountain, but it appears that this is when God is speaking to Moses about judging the people, because verse 10 starts off with now therefore. That links them together. I hope I'm not losing you in this. Deuteronomy chapter 9, 18 and 20. We should probably just take some of that. Deuteronomy 9, 18. Moses is telling them what happened between he and God. He's recounting the story to the people almost 40 years later. He says, and I fell down before Yahweh at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin, which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure which Yahweh was angry with you to destroy you. But Yahweh listened to me at that time. And Yahweh was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took your sin, the calf, which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it in the ground. But very small. And he goes on to describe what he does. So there he is saying that he was on the mountain as with 40 days over this item. And then when we come to Deuteronomy 10, in the first verse, he talks about God repairing the tablets that he broke at the base of the mountain. These are timestamps that create a confusion. But then in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 10, he says, as at the first time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me at that time. Yahweh chose not to destroy you. You see what he just said? He was 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain when he was interceding on their behalf. So this is a parenthesis if we go according to what is being said there. If you say, I see it as part of the story, okay, that's fine. It's not a doctrinal thing at all. But for me, I try to make it all flow. Because Moses is going to grind up this image, and he's going to throw it into the water, and the people are going to drink that. Well, how long does that take? That's not a 10-minute deal. I mean, it's going to be a lot of work. You know, you're next. I mean, how does that all work out? So you look at this, and you say, okay, so these writers were challenged, and they didn't have, you know, oh, messed up. Give me another piece of paper, please. It wasn't as flowing as that. This masterful piece of work for them to capture what took place by giving us the essentials and not bogging us down with non-essentials in this story. Verse 10 now, again, 10 through 14, I think, is a parenthesis. Now, therefore, Moses is on the mountain. This is, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. Again, God doesn't need the people. He can just take Moses. What if God made such an offer to Gehazi or Diotrephes? For those of you who don't know Diotrephes, he was a scoundrel of the church in the New Testament. In John's third letter, John says, I'll deal with Diotrephes, who gives himself preeminence, forbidding people to... He just was a shepherding, is what we call it today. Those Christian churches that lord over the flock. You can't get married to so-and-so unless they approve it, the pastors. You can't do this. And that kind of stuff is, that's heresy. That's directly against what's preached. But anyway, God would never have made an offer to such men as that. But that's a great test for Moses. Moses, I can get rid of these people for you. I can just stop their lives, and you and I can start fresh. Now, God knows what Moses is going to say. But he also knows the value of the saints through the ages reading this material and thinking through it. And our study is Moses, the servant of God. Well, we want to be servants of God. So we want to look at Moses and see what is the Holy Spirit preserved for us so that I can be more effective. And here is one of them. He could have spared Moses and fulfilled the promises to Abraham. Moses could have rid himself of the problem, and yet he chose leadership over people who weren't listening. It gets better. Verse 11, then Moses pleaded with Yahweh, his God, and said, Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? So Moses said, I remember what you said. You brought them out, not me. As funny as anything, I think. But it's real. I mean, because it probably was bothering Moses. Have you ever had something that's... Of course you have. I just got to say this. I mean, this is bothering me. And this is where it was. It was not setting right on... Not settling on Moses well. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. This is fruit of the Spirit. What should we expect from a man who had just come from the presence of God, sent to his people, saw the sin, returns to God? If that is the sequence, whether it is or not, what would we expect from a man who had been in the presence of God? Gehazi wasn't this way. Gehazi went and lied so he could enrich himself. There is much more to Moses than the throwing down of the stones. And I think sometimes that's what we think of Moses, because he did have an anger problem, but it wasn't so out of control that he was maniacal. There is so much more to Moses than his faults, as it was with David, as it is with all the heroes of the faith. There's more to them than their shortcomings, as it is with us today. There's more to you and me than the things we can't get the victory over, and God knows that. In this connection, Moses is seen in the finest hour of his life, I think. He is putting himself in harm's way on behalf of guilty people. How do you top that? This is, of course, a type of Christ. This is a type of Messiah. This is what you get from being on the mountain with God. And he stood and he pleaded with God. And his plea was not so much, it was very much for the people, but it was more for God. That comes out in verse 12. He says, what are the Egyptians going to say if you wipe them out? What is that going to do for your image, your name, the witness of Yahweh? He's very concerned about that, as we are also concerned about our witness. He's filled with compassion for the people, but he is also very concerned about the honor of God's name and reputation. And this is the man that God could work with. Through this man, intercessory prayer could change events. And so Moses refused the divine offer to be the only survivor and the new progenitor of the race. He refused. He said, no, I have a better plan than that plan. He's not saying I have a better plan than you have, God. He's saying I have a better plan than what you've offered me. This is why I feel so comfortable telling God anything on my mind. Because one, I know he knows it already. And two, there's great benefit to that dialogue. Because that's where he talks back. That's where the lessons are. When he remains silent, I know that there's value to that silence. And always I walk away submitted. Not always happy. Sometimes very frustrated. Oftentimes there's nothing to put my finger on that's bothering me. I just don't feel as joyful as I want to feel as a Christian. And I know he understands the whole thing. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, he continues, Moses does, your servants whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and all this land. I have spoken, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So Yahweh relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. God changed his method because of the man Moses, and he preserves this account for us. God is not reluctant to bless. He just understands that you cannot. What if God just gave us everything we wanted as sinful beings, as carnal people? It would destroy everything. So he doesn't give us all that we want. And we learn to be good with that. Verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain. You see, he went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other side they were written. And this is likely Deuteronomy 10:1, when he rewrote the tablets, if trying to reconcile these. Verse 36, now the tablets were the work of God, the writings engraved, and the writings was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And now we come to verse 17. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people, we're now right back into the moment. We may have been there in verse 15. It's, again, a little difficult to pinpoint it. When Joshua heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said to Moses, this is the noise of war in the camp. But he said, Moses responding, It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. Moses said, doesn't sound like war to me. Sounds like a party. And Moses has got to be perplexed. Well, maybe not, because God has already told him people were sinning. Verse 19, so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And so they're the first tablets of stone that he was given before God rewrote them in Deuteronomy 10. And so, again, fraught with symbolism. Here is the act of the people pictured literally breaking the law, and the passion of the man of God displaying the inability of man to keep the law intact. And he breaks it because of his carnality. If he were spiritual, of course, he would not have broken the stones. He would have broken some heads maybe, but not stones. And the people already had commandments. It's the Ten Commandments that we call them, or the ten words of God. But they had other commandments already. We get that in Exodus 24. So now, verse 20, then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. So again, there's so much going on. This is, again, 2 million people. How many of them are engaged in this? Well, we know at least 3,000 and more. And so the idol makers. Well, so the idol makers, they lost their jewelry because they gave it to Aaron and melted it down, and now it's crushed to powder. They were forced to drink idol tang, and then they were humiliated and many of them killed. The wages of sin is death. That's what Paul says, because that's what the Holy Spirit has taught us. Verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? He's holding Aaron accountable now. Aaron could have nipped all of this in the bud when they said, make us gods. He could have just said, no. No. But he caved to the pressure of the people. He caved to their vision and not the vision of God, which was appointed leadership. Moses was the leader. And it's an emphatic lesson for all of us. Leaders are not to lord over the flock, and the flock is not to lead the leaders. The people directing leadership is outside of God's plan. Why? Well, who needs a shepherd if the sheep are leading? Kind of a thing. Are there abuses of that? Sure there are. That's even in the scripture. We have countermeasures for that. Verse 22, so Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. Oh, man. He just, we would say, threw them under the bus kind of a thing. He just sells out the people. You know these people are no good, Moses. Come on. No, this is not the good old boy club. I'm not siding with you, Aaron, because you're my brother. The Lord would have killed him, as we mentioned, had it not been for the intercession to come. You can, again, another verse. I read that, Deuteronomy 9. Verse 23 now. For they said to me, Aaron speaking, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So that's those grounds for idolatry, I guess. Verse 24. Then I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and out came. and this calf came out. I mean, it's just insulting. It's those fighting words. Moses probably said, you know, if I were 20 years younger, I would bop you upside your head. To even say that with a straight face. But Moses was an intense character, and I don't think at any point later in life he chuckled at this. I think it was just because this is life and death, and he had an understanding of that. So I threw this in, and out came the golden calf. This is a deposition. I don't know if you've ever sat through a deposition where the other side gets to officially confront you, and anything you say will be held against you if they can hold it against you. And so he starts off telling the truth, which is not involved. It's better to obey than sacrifice. He said, I cast it into the fire and this came out, implying that what happened was a surprise to him. I was so shocked. I threw this in and poof, Moses, you believe that? No, I don't, as a matter of fact. He was afraid of what he had done. He knew he was caught. At his age, he was afraid of Moses, too, and what Moses might do. Too bad he was not more afraid of Moses than the people. So he lays the blame on the furnace, as he did lay it on the people, too. The fire did it, he declares. He tells what is literally true, but leaves out his sin. He doesn't say that I did it. He will not face his sin. He will not tell a lie with words. He just kind of dances around it. And it's ridiculous. There's no escaping it. Verse 25, now when Moses saw that the people were under strain, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies. So again, the only name coming up is guilty, 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 is Aaron, because of his position as high priest, because he could have stopped the whole thing. And yet we will see Aaron in heaven. But the sin now ballooned, bull-faced, unrestrained, unbridled. The word there for unrestrained is sometimes translated naked. It's not translated naked when God said to Adam and Eve, who told you you were naked? That's a different Hebrew word. So there's room for it to mean naked, and they were not fully dressed. But there is also the implication that they were simply abandoned to recklessness and indecency. And that's probably what's going on. Well, again, Aaron had not restrained them. And not falling into his role. Verse 26, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. That's a lot of sons, especially to go out and execute 3,000 people. How long did that take? See, so I'm just trying to get, this may not have been one day, the events moving out, because the people are still unrestrained as though it is still continuing in the camp. That would highlight the complexity of dealing with these kinds of problems without supernatural help. So he says to Levi, make a choice. Well, he says to the people, all of them, make a choice. Who do you serve? The Levites were swift in their response. This is why it appears that God wanted all the people to be part of the priesthood. But because of the sin, they forfeited that. Levi, this is why Levi is singled out as the tribe that will be the priestly tribe and the serving tribe as far as the priesthood goes, because they stood up and stepped up at a most critical moment. Timing is very important. Can't hit home runs if you don't have timing. Verse 27, and he said to them, thus says Yahweh God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. Does that show up in the New Testament? It certainly does. If you love mother, father, sister, brother more than me, you are not worthy. That's very serious. There comes a time when you have to choose God or something else, anything else. Of course, human beings are the most precious of all choices to make. If God said, choose this day between me and, broccoli, it'd be an easy decision. I didn't say okra, but I was thinking it, Eric. Anyway, verse 28 now. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. They were defiant. This was not just killing innocent people. These were the guilty. Here's an interesting point, because this is out of hand, and that's why it called for a call to arms. It's out of control. There was nothing else that would stop this. It was spreading. 3,000 souls were saved at Pentecost. And those were Jewish souls. It's just an interesting connection, is it not? Acts 2:41. It is possible for churches to lose numbers and grow in strength. Happens to all good churches. We have, and I very carefully say that, I think we have benefited from this so often. We've seen people go, and no slight on them, not that they weren't Christians, but they moved on, and then God would bring twice as many back. And that's important for us to know that God knows what he's doing, and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes, you know, you see folks go, and it's attrition, you're down, and you just wait for the Lord. Verse 29, then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today. Am I over time yet? We got 10 minutes before we hit the extended limit. Now it came verse 29, consecrate yourselves today to Yahweh that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin, so now I will go up to Yahweh. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Well, there is a suggestion again that supports my theory that the verses, I think it was 9 through 15, were parentheses, and he has not yet chronologically gone up to God and prayed that they not be wiped out. And that's where he's making the announcement he's going to do this, which then is filled in a little bit more detail in Deuteronomy, as I read from 9 and 10 of Deuteronomy. You may say, nah, that's, I don't really care. The story's good enough, and that's fine. But it is my job to exhaust my brain in preparation to find out as much as I can find out about the text that is before me, before the Lord, so that he can speak through me. It is not a contest between myself and other speakers. It is a contest between me and my ignorance to overcome the ignorance by exhausting the text. And when you do a topical, and when a pastor does a topical, a lot more thought goes into what is God singling out. When you do an exposition, you also have that, but you're given the text. It's handed to you. The outline is given to you. When you're not doing an expositional verse by verse, you have to, the outline is formed by just thinking a lot, going over it with God, erasing it, starting fresh in just that process. So what does that have to do with you? Well, if you share the gospel with people, there should be some thought that goes into it. You should be prepared. We are in verse. Well, let's have a raffle. Who can tell us what verse we're in? Because I don't know. I think it's 31. Yeah. So Moses returned. Was there an objection? Good. Moses returned to Yahweh and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold." No attempt to cover up the sin. No attempt to excuse it. He gets right to it. This is a great sin. We cannot miss it because this is so serious. The death is all around this stuff. This, what do people think about God? It matters everything. The most important person about a thing about a human being is what do they think about Jesus Christ? Whom do men say that I am? Jesus asked the question. We go to verse 32. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Noble and touching, but not going to happen. There's no justice in that scenario, Moses, so God will refuse it. But here, Moses the servant, going so far as to request that his own name is blocked out of the book of God, rather than have his ministry fail. Is that not amazing? I can't imagine doing that. And this is all, he has no reason at this point to think that God's going to say no. God might take him up on it, as far as Moses knows. This is the good shepherd. This is a picture of a good shepherd willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Would I lay down my life for anybody in this flock? Well, I'd like to think, if bad guys showed up with guns, yes. But what about other stuff? I don't know. I can't think of another scenario. So I guess my answer would be yes. I like to think that. I think that we all have that kind of sentiment for someone in our lives. How many mothers would quickly jump in front of a bullet for one of their children? So these things are certainly doable. Well, Moses is doing it on a heightened level. He's ready to suffer because of their disobedience, and that's the Christ-likeness. Verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. What book? Is this the book that gets them into the promised land, or is this the book that gets them into heaven? I think it's the book that gets them into heaven. Yeah, but you may have another view. Either one would be terrible for Moses. If it were just the promised land, that would be awful, and that's what it turns out to be. Of course, again, the offer was not accepted. No one can atone for another person's sin because he's not good enough and not powerful enough. Only Christ can do that. Yet the people were spared. Why were they spared? Because Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, which existed then. The grace of Jesus Christ existed since Christ existed eternally. It just came into view in a more clear way in the New Testament, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, because that's what God does. When we sing about the blood of Christ, which I don't think the newest songs today, I don't even think they know what some of the songs, I don't know if they even sing about the blood of Christ in the newer songs. It should always mean something to us. The sacrifice of Jesus for me. No blood, no heaven. Verse 24, therefore go lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sins. So God is saying this is not over. That's how serious a matter this is. So Yahweh plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So evidently the impenitent continued to exist. The 3,000 were not all of them. There were others, probably those that resented that God would pass judgment on 3,000. And God is finishing, he's being very thorough with this, and since they wouldn't deal with it, he deals with it. So the verse suggests that they could not be identified by human means. It was divine hand that singled out the guilty, and this is there would have been no Israel, more than likely, had God not taken these measures. Very serious stuff. Very difficult to communicate that. It's best read in one's own devotions. Well, let's pray. I would take questions, but I'm afraid they'd be too hard to answer. Father, you have given us quite a bit to think about. And may we avail ourselves this type of meditation, this consideration of your word, very beneficial to your people. And as we drive home, find ourselves with time to think, may we ponder the value of your word. May you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.